part by a grant from Champaign-Danville Overhead Doors, serving businesses and families since 1959 in Ogden, Illinois. Today's broadcast is made possible in part by a grant from The Great Impasta, a restaurant serving foods from northern Italy. The Great Impasta is at 114 West Church in Champaign. The staff at The Great Impasta encourage you to join them in supporting WILL AM 580.
This is the Afternoon Magazine on WILL AM 580. Good afternoon. I'm Celeste Quinn. Thanks for tuning in today. This afternoon, we're going to look into the life of a woman you could call America's first feminist. You could call her an American founder. Anne Hutchinson lived nearly four centuries ago. She believed in the individual's right to free speech and religion. Some saw her, however, as a heretic, others as a witch, and in 1637 she was charged with heresy and sedition. Her judges, 40 men, banished her from Massachusetts for behaving in a manner not comely for her sex. She was cast out, but that is not the end of the story. In fact, our guest today says, in a way, Anne Hutchinson's story, her contribution to our history, continues today. Our guest is Eve LaPlante. Anne Hutchinson was her great-grandmother 10 generations back, her grandmother 11 generations back. Eve LaPlante is the author of a biography of Hutchinson, American Jezebel, The Uncommon Life of Anne Hutchinson, The Woman Who Defied the Puritans. Listeners, I invite you to join the discussion with questions and comments. You can join us with a telephone call. The number in the Champaign-Urbana area, 333-9455. That's 333-WILL. Anywhere else, if it would be a long-distance call, use the toll-free number, 800-222-9455, 800-222-WILL. Eve LaPlante has degrees from Princeton and Harvard. She's written for The Atlantic, The New York Times, Ladies' Home Journal and Gourmet, and Boston Magazine. Her previous book, Seized, was published to critical acclaim in 1993. Her new book, American Jezebel, The Uncommon Life of Anne Hutchinson, The Woman Who Defied the Puritans, is published by Harper San Francisco. 333-9455, the number in the Champaign-Urbana area. Anywhere else, toll-free, 800-222-9455. Eve LaPlante, thank you so much for joining us this afternoon.
Thank you for having me, Celeste.
You're a direct descendant, and your great-aunt Charlotte Mae Wilson told you stories of Anne Hutchinson. What kind of stories did she tell you?
Well, my Aunt Charlotte, who lived on the tip of Cape Cod in the Red Inn in Provincetown, was very interested in genealogy. And she told me about figures like Anne Hutchinson that she had discovered in the family tree as if they were, great oil portraits on the wall, that they were great figures in my past. And I, as a child, I don't even remember so much the details except that I knew that Anne Hutchinson had been banished from the state I lived in, Massachusetts, for something she'd done wrong. I didn't really know what it was. And I found the whole thing somewhat terrifying.
Hmm.
And I had very ambivalent feelings. I knew that this was a great figure,
yeah.
But I was scared of her.
Yeah, and then also she was scalped ultimately.
She was, pardon me?
She was scalped.
She was ultimately scalped, yes. I remember Charlotte would tell me sort of the cautionary ending of the tale, not only Anne Hutchinson, but all of her little children, too. And, the whole thing was sort of a combination of gloomy and violent, and to a child, I think, quite scary.
Yeah. So what turned you around and got you very interested in Anne Hutchinson and led you to write her biography?
Well, as an adult, I came back to this. Unfortunately, my Aunt Charlotte died about 20 years ago, and I really didn't think much about these ancestors until I was I was close to the age of Anne Hutchinson herself, that she was a 46-year-old mother of 15, when she faced up against John Winthrop and all the other judges leading early Massachusetts, and that she was, everything I knew, she had done these remarkable things, which in modern terms entailed, you know, combining work and family life, and that she had no education because women were not educated formally at that time, and yet she stood up against the men who founded Harvard College, and she herself co-founded a colony. There was no other woman who did this. And then I began to sort of explore this story of this middle-aged woman almost 400 years ago and think, wow, you know, who was the human behind the tales and the drama, and how much of what I've been told about her is really true, and what does it really mean to imagine what it felt like to inhabit her skin and really do all the things she did in a period when women had so few rights. So I began to delve into it in my own life as a mother, and, you know, the way all of us are trying to do what we do in the modern world and combine everything. And I became more and more fascinated and more amazed and full of admiration for Anne Hutchinson, that she could do what she did in the situation she was, where women, you know, they couldn't hold land, they couldn't vote, they couldn't speak in public, they couldn't speak in church. They weren't really allowed to teach except at home with their children. And she, you know, she wielded tremendous political power in her day.
Is she better known in the East than elsewhere in the U.S.?
You know, I think that she's known in different ways all over the country. A lot of people who are also her descendants who I've talked to on radio shows like yours, have in other parts of the country, have said they were told about their ancestor Anne Hutchinson in glowing terms. And, you know, men have even reported this, that their grandmothers might, usually it's a female aunt or grandmother who tells them, and that they grew up feeling great pride in their association with her. I think that there's a lot of interest in her in Utah because of the family history library there. And I think she's known in certain parts of the country as a great Christian leader and teacher. But certainly her, you know, her descendants are all over the country. But her story is New England and New York as well as England.
Yeah. Early in the book, you note that she's been a figure in American history that's either been exalted, treated with disdain, or if not disdain, with some condescension.
Yes.
So how do we tease this out? How do we find the real Anne Hutchinson?
Well, this is one of the great problems of looking at history. I tried to, you know, imagine her life from, as I said, from the inside out, and what it would feel like to bear all these children. She was also a midwife. She was birthing a lot of babies. She was therefore very powerful in the female structure of the society because she was going into homes and it was moments of life and death because so many women and babies died early. And she, you know, to try to imagine what all those experiences felt like, and then to go through, for instance, the trial transcripts. We have extensive documentation of her two trials before the court and also the church of early First Church of Massachusetts, to see what she was saying and what it might have felt like or meant to speak back without any real formal power to the powers that were at the time. And I think she comes through as a remarkable figure, as remarkable as the founding fathers, a century and a half later. But we all have flaws. She has clearly some character flaws. But I simply tried to do that to imagine the real human behind this story, and that the intensity of her personality, the brilliance, as well as the places where she showed human weakness.
Yeah, very smart woman.
Yeah,
I just love reading places where she is defending herself in front of this court of 40 men.
Yeah,
she doesn't have counsel.
Nope,
she's there on her own. Very clever. She even uses gender as a defense.
Right, right. Well, in Puritan society, women were allowed to come together and teach each other. Help each other with their spiritual development, which this sort of a meeting was called a gossiping. And she was officially running gossipings in Boston. But the problem with them, from the authorities' point of view, was that 60 or 80 women and men were coming to them, and there was absolutely no way in the society in which a woman could teach a man. And she, I mean, she found biblical support for teaching men. And she had a lot of support among the male leaders. But John Winthrop, the governor and founder of Massachusetts Bay Colony, who was her across-the-street neighbor, nevertheless found a way to remove her from Massachusetts. He was too threatened by her.
Yeah. Tell us about these meetings. You call them gossipings. They were religious meetings. They had some precedents. In England, they were called convectibles.
Right.
She begins holding these meetings in her home for women in the year 1635, and pretty soon the husbands of these women are coming as well. What were those meetings like?
Well, unfortunately, we don't have any transcripts, but we know more from the effects of the meetings than from actual documentation what was going on. I mean, we know that she would have sat at a table and at a chair in the front of the room, and the 60 or 80 people would have probably been on benches or on the floor. There was only one chair in every house, which was reserved for the use of the man. But Will Hutchinson, her husband, wanted her to have the chair. And sometimes a second chair was borrowed from someone, for the governor at the time, Henry Vane, who defeated Winthrop in 1636. So Governor Vane was there, the young English emigre. And she had the support of the Reverend John Cotton, who was the most noted minister and Puritan minister in England, who had come here in 1633 to Boston. And she would be analyzing scripture, opening the book, the Bible, and finding passages and analyzing them, and then commenting on the recent scripture reading from the previous sermons of the ministers, and sometimes critiquing the ministers' sermons. And this is where she ran into trouble, because she was putting herself, in a sense, equal to the ministers and telling her audience when she thought that the ministers had preached wrongly or interpreted scripture wrongly. I mean, there was a very complex theological basis for the argument between her and some of the other ministers.
Yeah.
But and then she would be answering people's questions about the Bible and what scripture meant.
Yeah. Let's talk a little bit about the Bible here and the importance of the Bible in the 17th century in the colonies. It was how people learned to read, but also, you know, salvation was, that was the issue of the day, as you point out. So these meetings and talking about religion and what the messages of the Bible were, that was very important. It could mean your eternal life.
Yes, the central issue for these people, who these 10 to 20,000 English people who had come here in that decade of the 1630s, was whether or not they were saved. And they had risked their lives to come here to worship, as they saw it rightly, not in the way of the Church of England, which they viewed as being too Catholic, but in the way of Puritanism or nonconformity. And they were, you know, deeply pious, and they were just terribly concerned about whether or not they were saved and how they would know this. So the ministers could allay their anxieties, and then somebody like Anne Hutchinson was extremely gifted at helping people to God, helping people to know how to be closer to God and to feel less concerned about this, to feel more assured of their own salvation.
Yeah, a lot of insecurity there.
I suppose you could put it that way.
That's the way I guess we would think of it today. But
Yeah. I mean, it's insecurity on the one hand, but these people were also quite powerfully driven. You know, they were, I don't think they were motivated just by insecurity. I think that they felt a strong calling from God as well. But then for some reason, they did have this anxiety. How do you know if you're saved?
Yeah. Who had it? Salvation. Who had it? Who didn't? That was the,
right.
That was very important.
Right.
And this is interesting. You know, you mentioned this in the book, that, you know, that's still maybe in various forms, that's an issue for us today.
Well, yes. That's why I was somewhat hesitant to say they were perhaps more insecure than we are. I think we perhaps all human people have these concerns. We might say it in somewhat different terms today.
No.
But, you know, am I living in the right way might be the question. So someone would ask today.
Yeah. At this point in history, 17th century, we see kind of an intersection of religion and politics, wouldn't you say? Is that fair to say?
Well, yeah, entirely so. I mean, Massachusetts was the Bible Commonwealth, and it was created so that people could worship rightly. The first thing on the list of supplies that the colonists put, when they wrote down what they needed, things like nails and boards, they needed ministers first. And the ministers held tremendous power in the colony. Although they were not on the general court as rulers, they were closely allied with the leaders, and they were basically, speaking public policy, and they were in the courtroom during Anne Hutchinson's civil trial, which was the trial before the general court. And the court held all the power in the colony, and there was no appeal either. So there was absolute power politically, and then this tremendous alliance between the political and the religious.
Hmm.
We had the first code of laws written in 1635 in Massachusetts was written by the Reverend John Cotton. That was Anne Hutchinson's mentor. He wrote the rules
of
society.
Tell us about him. Who was he?
Well, John Cotton is a very intriguing figure in American Jezebel. I think I found him perhaps the most intriguing figure in some ways. He was a great Puritan preacher in England in the 1620s and 1610s. He was educated at Cambridge, very scholarly, very serious man, and apparently a brilliant preacher. He preached in the cathedral in Boston in Lincolnshire, which was a large church, and would apparently go on for 2 or 3 hours, and people would be fascinated. Anne Hutchinson and her husband would ride a horse from their little village of Alford in Lincolnshire, the 26 miles to Boston, to hear him preach. That would have taken 6 hours. And then they would have gone home again another 6 hours. And this is while raising 15 children. Mm. Anne Hutchinson was very inspired by Cotton, and as many people were. And at this period when the Church of England was leaning back more towards Rome, away from the way that the Puritans thought it should be run. A lot of the Puritan preachers either left England or they were imprisoned for preaching against the Anglican Church. And John Cotton ultimately decided, instead of going underground or go to prison, he decided to come to Massachusetts in 1633. And a year later, Anne Hutchinson and her family followed him.
Yeah.
And then the drama of American Jezebel, one of the big dramatic moments, is how, John Cotton supports or doesn't support Anne Hutchinson in her great trial. She's basically been preaching teaching what he preached and taught to her for 20 years on two continents. And to see what he does in this dramatic moment, I found quite fascinating.
Yeah. Everybody has to really kind of watch it, what I'm saying? They have to be very careful in what is said. And ultimately, I don't know how much of the story you want to tell, but ultimately you can, this goes back to, maybe we can talk about it a little bit in terms of Anne Hutchinson's father, in terms of the difficulties he had. When do you hold your tongue and when do you say what's on your mind?
Right. Right, and I mean, I think that you can have a strong difference of opinion. I mean, I came out of this book, American Jezebel, feeling a lot of admiration for John Winthrop, who banished Anne Hutchinson with very little mercy, and was her, I think her life, one of her very greatest enemies. But he comes through as quite an appealing and admirable figure in any case. Because I think largely because he's consistent. For me, what is troubling about John Cotton is that he preaches one thing and then he does another thing, and that it seems more problematic.
Yeah, he can go only so far.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Given the political reality of the day.
Right.
This is the Afternoon Magazine. Eve LaPlante is our guest this afternoon. She's the author of American Jezebel, The Uncommon Life of Anne Hutchinson, the Woman Who Defied the Puritans. Listeners, you can join the discussion this afternoon with a telephone call. Your questions, comments, they are invited. The number in the Champaign-Urbana area, 333-9455. That's 333-WILL. Anywhere else, toll-free 800-222-9455, 800-222-WILL. We have a listener waiting to talk with us on line one in Urbana. Hello.
Hi.
Hi.
I think you should tell the listeners that there's a statue of Anne in front of the Massachusetts State House across from the Boston Common. And on the other side is a statue of Mary Dyer, who was a follower of Anne's and who was herself ultimately hanged on the common for her witness to religious freedom because the Quakers were being persecuted in the Massachusetts Bay Colony.
That's absolutely true. I refer to those statues in the book, American Jezebel, and I hadn't actually, having grown up in Boston, I somehow hadn't realized that there was this wonderful statue of her in front of the State House. It's very near the one of John F. Kennedy as well.
And I lived in Boston for 1 year and did not know that either of those two statues were there because they're kind of back in the bushes close to the building and not out front near the street. So
right.
I was delighted to find that the two of them, I mean, Anne was accompanied by Mary on one of the times when she was removed from a church or something, and it's nice to know that they're kind of there together.
Absolutely, and they're both fascinating figures. They were about 30 years apart in age, and they had this friendship in the 1630s when there was this fascinating kind of sad event in Mary Dyer's life where Anne Hutchinson helped deliver a little baby of Mary Dyer's just before she was banished. And she and the other midwife and John Cotton decided to bury the baby. It was a malformed infant that didn't live, so as to prevent the Dyers from the shame which they would have incurred in Puritan society for having a deformed baby. And then later when Governor Winthrop found out about this, he had the body exhumed, and he described it in great detail and viewed it as evidence of some satanic involvement on the part of these women. And then later, Mary Dyer, long after Anne Hutchinson died in 1643, Mary Dyer went on to become a Quaker spokesperson and leader, and as you say, was martyred on Boston Common. So it's remarkable stories of both women.
Yeah, I just wanted to be sure that if anyone ever went to Boston, they'd know those statues were there because they're both so kind of spiritual and present in a nice, very nice way.
Yeah, well, there's on that topic, there's another sort of geographical feature. In New York City, a lot of people don't realize that the Hutchinson River Parkway, which is a major road outside New York, is named for Anne Hutchinson as well.
Oh, that's nice.
So we have statues of women and roads named for women.
Cool. Thank you.
Thanks for the call this afternoon. Well, how was it that these women were ultimately recognized? Why do we have these statues today, given the circumstances of their lives? They could have been buried and forgotten.
Well, how these things happen, you know, is usually some group comes forward to memorialize someone. And in the early 20th century, it was the women's suffrage movement. As you know, women have only had the right to vote for less than 100 years. And that in that period of ferment, there were women's groups that we felt strongly about, you know, reviving interest in people like Anne Hutchinson and Mary Dyer, and they supported the erecting of these statues. I believe one was in the 30s, or maybe I think the Hutchinson one is 1923, and I think the Mary Dyer one is even the 1950s, so it's a little bit later.
Let's talk with another listener. Caller in Charleston on line four. Hi.
Yes. perhaps I hope this is germane to the subject. I wonder if your guest might give an overview of then and now. She just articulated the females only got to vote, you know, less than 100 years ago, which is fairly recently in the scope of things. And the overview might be how far have women came, you know, around the world, as well as men, the lower classes as opposed to the upper classes, and all the space between these social elements. And in my opinion, I don't think we have come very far because we have not superseded a basic power group, you know, who is always dominant in human affairs. Would you have any comment on those things?
Yes, I think I would agree with you. I mean, certainly the idea of social status is still very much there, and Anne Hutchinson had a great deal of social status, and that's one reason why she presented such a problem to John Winthrop. Had she been a man, she would have been probably a leading minister or certainly a judge of the court, and he couldn't just get rid of her or push her aside because she did have so much power as the wife of a very wealthy man, a merchant, and also as a leading figure in female society, that is, a midwife. But I agree with you that women have not come as far as perhaps even I might have thought 20 or 30 years ago. I grew up in the 60s and 70s and thought that women and men were equal in my life. And coming at this story as roughly the same age now as Anne Hutchinson was and looking at the world that sort of our American society grew out of to some degree, because Massachusetts had a very founding role in the United States, I have come to feel that we are less equal than I had thought and that women still have a ways to go. And I was also interested in our most recent presidential election in the power of that early elite that both John Kerry and George Bush are descended many, many times over from the early English settlers of Massachusetts Bay Colony. And Bush himself is descended from Hutchinson. Kerry is descended from John Winthrop. And they have also many common ancestors. So still in our leaders, we're not only seeking men, but we're seeking men, apparently, who have this early ancestry. I don't exactly know what it means, but it seems to be
basically
there.
Nothing has changed.
Well, perhaps.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Although today we do have the ability, most of us, the overwhelming majority now, can read. We can write our names. And as you point out, 400 years ago, most women could not write their
absolutely.
Names.
Absolutely. I mean, there's great improvement. And we have modern figures, political figures of who are female. But it somehow, by studying deeply the life of this Puritan woman, I felt that we weren't quite as far along as I had thought growing up.
Yeah. Well, if you look at women in political leadership, there are some, but not many.
Not at the very top.
Yeah. Oh. Let's go back to, I would like to go back to Anne Hutchinson's father, Francis Marbury.
Yes.
An interesting man.
Fascinating figure, yes.
Yeah. Give us a rough sketch of her early life and the role her father played in shaping the identity of his daughter.
Well, he was an early nonconformist in 16th century England. As a young man in his early 20s, he came out of Cambridge, was ordained a minister, and immediately began preaching against the Anglican bishops and accusing the church of being organized wrongly, not educating ministers well enough, not having good enough preaching, which is what the Puritans valued above all, was good preaching and really teaching scripture to people rather than just sort of going through what they would have viewed as sort of the Catholic motions, the sacraments, really teaching people to understand the Word of God. And he was thrown into jail and was told to stop preaching this way. He came out of jail and preached again the same, and ultimately spent 2 years in Marshalsea Prison in London, and which was not probably a very nice place to be. And finally, in middle age, when he had a large family, he was given a post in the small village, the market town in Lincolnshire called Alford. And he was reformed somewhat, more accommodating to the Anglican authorities. But ultimately, he continued to preach in a way that they didn't like, and he was silenced for 3 years, and those 3 years were her earliest, were her toddler years. And it appears his inability to both preach and also teach, because he was the village schoolmaster, as the village minister, that he turned his attention to this brilliant little girl he had. He had mostly girls. Most of his first children were daughters, and He would have probably taught them rather than his schoolboys that he would have had to teach in the village schoolroom in the church. And so he focused on perhaps on Anne, and he basically, gave her all of his learning and all of his knowledge, basically trained her as a minister, perhaps even unintentionally, and she just soaked the whole thing up. He finally did come back into the fold, was even given a vicarage in London on the banks of the Thames during the first decade of the 17th century, the same period when Shakespeare was writing a lot of his plays. And it was the little Marbury Hutchinson Church would have been about 500 yards north of the Globe Theater where Shakespeare was. Although the Puritans hated the playwrights, and the playwrights have nothing to do with the Puritans. So this was all going on. And so Anne Hutchinson, as a young teenager, spent 7 years in London, all of which would have made her much more worldly. And then her father died somewhat prematurely in his 50s, and then Anne went back to the village of Alford, where she had spent her early childhood, where he was a preacher and teacher, and she married a local merchant, who basically, Will Hutchinson, her husband, basically funded all of her work at that point. Not only did they have this very large family, but she worked in the community as a midwife and also as a teacher of scripture. And it was Will's support that enabled her then to come across the ocean, and then once she left Massachusetts in banishment, to go found Rhode Island and create a new community there. I think without his support, she couldn't have done all this.
Yeah. There is this wonderful kind of love story going on underneath this, and at a point when she's widowed, I felt very moved, and it was like her husband, Will Hutchinson, had stood by her through so much.
Yes. Yes, he's a quiet figure. He's more like the proverbial wife, but offering a vast amount of support through the drama that she lived. And there were a number of points in her life where I wondered, why didn't he just tell her to stop and quiet down so she could focus on the family, but she was clearly called. I mean, she was a very courageous, driven figure, and that's one of the things that makes her interesting and unusual.
Yeah. Let's talk with another listener. Caller in Urbana, line one. Hi.
Yeah, you happen to have talked about what I wanted to know more about, and that was about her husband just now while I was hanging on. But I could encourage you to talk a little bit more. It's still pretty mysterious, on top of this whole era is pretty mysterious, but yeah, I just can't put my wrap my mind around what her husband must have been like. I'll hang up and listen. Thanks.
Well, what we know about Will Hutchinson, besides the fact that he was so wealthy and could hire carpenters to build a very large and comfortable house right across the street from the governor, and he was granted an island in Boston Harbor and 600 acres of land just outside the town. These early Puritan men were taking vast tracts of land, mind-boggling tracts. And he was willing to bring the whole family over here, not only his large family and Anne, but also his mother, his widowed mother, and several sisters and brothers and their families. Pretty much all the Hutchinsons came to America, whereas most of Anne's family, the Marburys, stayed in England. And Will, as I said, he could have stopped his wife. He was immediately upon arriving in Boston, he was admitted into the First Church, which you had to be sort of evaluated before you could be accepted into. Only the men of the church were allowed to be the voters in early Massachusetts. His wife's admission was delayed a week because some minister on the boat coming over the Atlantic thought that she had some questionable views of Scripture because she had argued with him. So then she was also admitted, though. And then her husband, Will, was elected to the General Court, which was the highest political body in the land. It was only a couple of years later when Anne Hutchinson had so much real power in the society that Will Hutchinson was removed from the court, because he was her husband. But there was never a bad thing said about him. He was very successful, and everybody, including Governor Winthrop, liked him. The only thing they didn't like about him, those who opposed Anne, was that Will was Anne's husband. And one imagines that when Will Hutchinson then, 4 years after arriving in Boston, had to take a boat around Cape Cod and find a place to live, which they settled in what's now part of Rhode Island. It was actually the island, Rhode Island, Aquidneck Island. One imagines that he was perhaps somewhat exhausted, and they had to build new houses, which were not as nice as the ones in Boston, and live in more rudimentary, more Plymouth Plantation-like dwellings. I think it must have been just exhausting, and he died in his early 50s. We don't know what he died of or exactly when, but we know that it was in 1642.
Yeah. Let's talk a little bit about the trial. What essentially did the governor, John Winthrop, charge Anne Hutchinson with?
Well, Winthrop had a problem because it wasn't really clear what he could charge Anne Hutchinson with. I mean, she was an upstanding, very good woman, very solid member of Puritan society. What he ended up charging her with was sedition. That was for questioning the judgment of the ministers who were viewed, it was sort of in the sense of you should honor your father and your mother, that you should honor the parents of the society, which are the ministers and the judges, and that by questioning the minister's judgment in her private meetings in her home with her audience, that she was violating one of the commandments of God. And so that was one. And similarly, heresy was the other. They had some theological disagreements with her. Although the theology gets very complicated, and even Winthrop admitted at times he wasn't really sure what the theological differences were. She was emphasizing grace over works, and the early ministers of Boston were emphasizing that people should be more concerned with their works, which was a way of controlling the populace and, you know, maintaining order. And she was saying grace, which was John Cotton's idea as well, that the covenant of grace is the most important thing, and you can feel inside if you have it, and you know, you can't judge people by their external works. That there's some sort of more intimate inner relationship with God going on. So this was viewed as some kind of you know, tearing down of social order. Yeah. So heresy and sedition were the two charges.
Grace and works. This is something that's still up for discussion today, isn't it?
I think it is.
Very interesting. And in her grace, she's very secure in her beliefs, in her standing with God.
Yeah, she certainly was. People have, I mean, John Winthrop and people all down the centuries have said, well, she, one of her great flaws was that she was walking around and telling people who was saved and who wasn't. That was one of the things when I was a young person that terrified me about her, because that seemed like a really unpleasant thing to be doing. And I have found no evidence in her own words that she was doing anything of the sort. I mean, any more than any Puritan was constantly thinking about, am I saved and who else might be? But that she wasn't pointing at people and saying, you're saved, you're not. She was preaching to people. They can feel it within themselves. And whether they go to church or not, whether they do good works, that they will have some inner sense of grace, which was because of the society she lived in, which was potentially a politically rebellious thing to be saying.
So how did she, in essence, defend herself to this court and to the charges that the governor leveled against her?
Well, I mean, the main discussion of the civil trial was throwing scripture passages back and forth. Mm-hmm. And she was a match for any of the ministers and for John Winthrop, and was more clever than, you know, or equally clever or more clever than any of them. You know, and they would cite a passage that said women should be silent, from Paul, and she would come back and say, no, 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 there's this place where it says that an older woman may instruct a younger married couple. And so that means women can teach men. And then she would just come back with another scripture passage. And these people were so conversant with the Bible, they didn't have to say anything but just the chapter and verse. And everyone in the room knew what they were talking about. She mocked John Winthrop on occasion. She basically, you know, came back with a cutting or damaging remark to every charge he made. And what ultimately convicted her in the minds of the judges was that she ended up having won the case on the first day. She went back the second day, and she decided to teach the men. She said, I'm going to explain how we all got to be here. And she explained to them her her spiritual development, and which seemed like sort of this crazy self-destructive outpouring.
Yeah.
And in doing that, she told them that she felt that, you know, God spoke directly to her through the Bible, and you know, that she was experiencing revelation and prophecy, which ministers at the time were in fact experiencing. She wasn't the only one, but to have a woman say this was truly heresy to these judges, and this outburst sort of condemned her.
Yeah.
It gave them what they needed
politically. Right. How far afield was Anne Hutchinson from the manner of what would have been seen as a model woman of the community?
Well, in some ways, she was the perfect model woman. She was a very, very, you know, good wife, very successful mother, you know, in Puritan eyes. The fact that she had 15 children that she raised past early childhood, that was an extraordinary record. She was trusted with other women's and children's lives as the midwife. She was extremely intelligent. She was extremely devout and a good Christian. All of those things were, you know, what she was supposed to do. The problem was she was also powerful, and she believed she had the right to a voice. And a woman in that society was consciously supposed to be quiet and meek and supportive of the man and sort of a helpmate. And so where Anne Hutchinson succeeded in all those other things I listed, she was basically acting like a man in terms of her public and vocal stance. I mean, one of the ministers criticized her for acting more like a husband than a wife, more like a preacher than a hearer, more like a magistrate than a subject. Well, men were preachers, magistrates, and husbands, and women were the more passive figure. And she was not conforming to that aspect, the public role of women at the time.
Mm. She would not be quiet.
No.
And there are wonderful instances of this in the courtroom drama that plays out in American Jezebel. There's an instance where she's asked to answer John Winthrop, and she says, "Well, I have given you two places of Scripture." And the governor says, "But neither of them suit your practice." And she says, "Must I show my name written therein?"
Yeah. Yeah, she had this very caustic wit.
Can you imagine people in the courtroom gasping?
Yeah. Yeah, the effrontery of it. Yeah, it's sort of hard to imagine that anyone could actually dare to do this.
Yeah. Well, one of the wonderful things about her, and this is why we're drawn to her today, is her being able to speak up, to speak for herself, for her views. She was, as you point out, an early champion of freedom of conscience.
Right.
We have the right and the duty to question.
Yes, and this very American idea that we now have, certainly since the 19th century, that the power of the individual conscience and the power to believe what, you know, our heart and mind tell us, individual freedom, which is so much a part of the American identity, but she was doing it in a time when the society was much more controlled, and this was a very novel idea. So yes, it's fascinating to look back and see in the 1630s how somebody with this kind of attitude that you might have imagined more in the 1960s was functioning.
Yeah. Are there other ways in which her life is significant for us today?
Well, I think certainly she's a role model for women, and you know that the things she accomplished in her life put at least a lot of the stresses and strains of my life to shame. I mean, her life was so much more complicated, you know, just the simple practical matters of having all these children and in a relatively small house and no diapers and no flush toilets and everything else that we rely on today. But, you know, and then she's considered the real midwife of Harvard College, that it was because of her that Harvard was founded. I think she's I think of her as being kind of a courageous early figure, inspirational early figure, sort of like George Washington or, John Adams, that she didn't have elected office, and she didn't fight in any actual battles of war, but that she was, she was exemplifying many of the same traits, courage and a certain intensity and a drive that these founding fathers had. So I think she is a founding mother and an inspirational figure in that regard.
Hmm. There we'll leave it. Eve LaPlante, thank you so much for talking with us this afternoon.
Well, thank you for having me, Celeste.
My pleasure. Eve LaPlante is the author of American Jezebel, The Uncommon Life of Anne Hutchinson, The Woman Who Defied the Puritans. The book is published by Harper San Francisco. 8 minutes before 2 o'clock Central Time, settlement prices should be in from the Chicago Board of Trade. Here's Dave Dickey.
Thank you very much, Celeste, and good afternoon, everyone. Well, it was mostly a positioning day at the Chicago Board of Trade, although we did see some softening of the CIF basis down at the Gulf for the soybeans. That lent some weakness today to the soybean pit. Let's go ahead and get started on the settlement prices for the day. March wheat had a high on the day of 310.5, a low of 304.5. It settled at 306.5, down 1.25. May, a high of 317.5, a low of 312.5, settling at 314, down 1.25 on the day. July wheat, a high of 324.25, a low of 319, settling 320.25, down 1. September, a high of 329, a low of 325.5, settling 326.5. That was down 1.5 on the day. And then the December contract, a high on the day of 339, a low of 335.5, settling 336.25, down 0.25 on the day. March corn had a high on the day of 207.25, a low of 206. It settled at 206.75, and that was unchanged on the day. May, a high of 215.5, a low of 213.75, settling at 214.5, down 0.25 on the day. And then July, a high of 222.25, a low of 220.75, settling 221.5, unchanged on the day. September corn, a high of 228.75, a low of 227.75, settling 228.25, unchanged. December, a high of 237.75, a low of 236.25. The settlement at 237.25, unchanged on the day. Then the March corn, a high of 244.5, a low of 243.25, settling 244.25. That was up 0.25 on the day. Over in the oats pit, March contract, a high of 162, a low of 161, settling 161.5, unchanged. May, a high of 156.75, a low of 155, settling 155.25, down 0.75. January soybeans, a high of 566, a low of 554, settling 557.5, down 2.5. March, a high of 551, a low of 540.25, settling 543.25, down 5.5. May beans, a high of 554, a low of 544, settling 546.5, down 4.5. July, a high of 560, a low of 550, settling 553, down 5.25. August, a high of 558, a low of 553, settling 555, down 6. And November beans, a high of 568.5, a low of 560.75, settling 560.25, down 3.75 on the day. January soybean meal, a high of 167.60, a low of 165, settling 167, up 10. March, a high of 167.30, a low of 163.80, settling 165.20, down 130. January soybean oil, a high of 2012, a low of 1980, settling 1982, down 30. The March contract, a high of 2033, a low of 1990, settling 1997, down 6:30 on the day. The settlement prices are also in on the Chicago Mercantile Exchange. And Celeste, I have the paper copy of those in front of me right here. Do you have them on the screen?
I do.
Thank you.
I do. So here's what happened today. It looks like it was a higher day today. Yes, it was a higher day today for livestock prices. January feeder cattle, the high today 106 even, the low 104.20, the settlement 105.65, that up 82.5. March 103.20, the high $100.90, the low 103.07.5, the settlement, that up 172.5. April feeders 101.25, the high, the low 99.40, the settlement 101.20, that up 107.5. January live cattle 93 even, the high. Let's skip that contract here, I think, today. February live cattle, the high 92.75, the low 90.65, the settlement 91.87.5. April live cattle 90.05. The high, the low 88.35, the settlement 90 even, that up 102.5. February lean hog 77.05, the high 74.95, the low finishing at 77.05, that up $2. April 77.75, the high 75.45, the low 77.70, the settlement, that up 195. May 77.57.5, the high, the low 75.12.5, finishing at today's high 77.57.5, that up $2. And June lean hog 78.90, the high 76.60, the low, the settlement 78.55, that up 150. February pork bellies, the high today 98.25, the low 96.45, the settlement 97.20, that up 22.5. The Dow is currently down 48 points at 10,573. The NASDAQ down 15 points at 2082. The S&P 500 down 6 at 1185.
Today's programming is made possible in part by Ratio Severance Reed Architects, Designers, and Planners, dedicated to distinctive projects for higher education, lifestyle, and cultural clients. On the web at www.ratioarchitects.com.
It's time once again to Ask Dr. Science. So let's ask Dr. Science.
That's me.
Remember, he knows more than you do.
That's right.
Keith Davenport from Masterson, New Zealand writes, "Dear Dr. Science, when I play with my cat, how do I know that she is not just passing time with me rather than I with her?"
I applaud the lack of egocentricity that allows you to see things from the cat's perspective. Yes, your cat does feel sorry for you and is only worried about your emotional state. Often cats will call you at work to see if you're bored. Most of the time those calls don't go through because cats aren't able to navigate voicemail. They also refuse to be put on hold. But as aloof and selfish as cats often seem, they're also willing to go to great lengths to help you seem useful and competent, even though their core belief is that you're pitiable, needy, and deserve sympathy at best.